will help here. Fell down again. There. It's no wonder that the Bible speaks so much about unity within the body of believers, because it is really pretty easy to get a group of people into an argument, even if without bringing politics into the equation. It's not hard at all. All you have to do is ask for opinions, right? You just have to ask for opinions, especially about what is best in something, right? So can anyone tell me what is the greatest car ever made? Anyone? Greatest car ever made? Let's just get right into this. The one that runs, okay, I suppose. Yeah, all right. Well, how about who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Anybody? You guys don't like to argue. This is all right. Okay. Okay. How about, okay. How about who's the greatest composer to ever live? Bach, Mozart, all kinds of, okay. Who's the best artist that ever lived? Megan. All right. I like it. All right. Rembrandt, I heard some, yeah, okay. Now, and the question to end all questions here, when it comes to toilet paper, do you roll over or under? Over, under, I'm seeing both here. Now we got some real fights going on. Well, these are pretty simple questions, right? But they can get a few people wound up, because when we're really passionate about something that we feel is the best, we tend to feel attacked when somebody has an opinion that is maybe different than ours. And so as we've been working our way over the past few months through the book of Hebrews, and we consider the person of Jesus Christ, it should be easy by now for us to answer, who is the greatest? Jesus, right? Jesus is the best. He's better. That's the theme so far that we've worked through on Hebrews. That's the main point the author's been making. Jesus is better. Whatever the competition, whatever the question, the answer is always Jesus. He's better. He's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the law, he's better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better, right? Now today, as we work through the second half of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we're going to be reminded once again about something that is better. We're going to see that something that Jesus represents, in fact, is better than what this other thing that represents all the other stuff. We're going to see that grace is better than the law. Grace is better than the law. And to better understand this, we need to maybe know a little better about what the law is. And so the law, God's law, is defined by the Hebrews word Torah. Torah is the law. The Torah for Jewish people is comprised of the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Now the Torah literally means the law of God as revealed to Moses and recorded in the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Jewish people held on to this law very carefully. This was super important to them. Everything about their lives was centered on this law. It's how they lived. I mean, everything was about the law. And so they wouldn't ask questions of people like, do you know God? That wouldn't be a question that they would ask back then. They would ask a question like, are you following the law? That was the question that they would ask. Are you following the law today? How is it going with you? Right? Now, in these first five books of the Bible, there are 613 commands or laws given to us, or to the Jewish people. And of course, the most well-known of those laws given were the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. But of all those laws, of all those commands given, there are 365 laws that talk about what you are not supposed to do, and 248 laws that speak about what you are supposed to do. And that's a lot of laws to remember and to not mess up, right? And so the author of Hebrews closes out chapter 12 by telling the Hebrew people that they are no longer under that law. They're no longer under that law, but now they're under the grace through Jesus Christ. And living under grace is so much better than living under the law. So let's take a look at what the author of Hebrews wants the Hebrew people to know, and what God wants us to know as he included this book in his word to us. Grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 if you would, if you haven't already done so, that you can take notes in there, follow along and all that jazz. And let's read this together. I've asked Grayson if he would read for us this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 18 and go all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 29 there. Grayson, would you read for us this morning?
You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word to be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in the joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, to the judge of all, to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and sprinkle the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, as he promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you, Grayson. So the first thing as we read through there that I think it looks like the author wants us to know is that the law is harsh and has severe consequences that go along with it. That's what we see right away. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And this is alluding to the first of two mountains that the author uses to illustrate the difference between law and grace. And the mountain that, and this is a mountain that no one really wants to live on, this first one, right? One that can't be touched, one that's burning with fire. It's darkness and gloom and storm, right? No one wants to live like that. No one wants to go and live on that mountain. And this is not the kind of relationship either that God wants to have with his people. God isn't interested in making people continuously tremble with fear like they did when he gave them the law on Mount Sinai, which is the mountain to which this one is referring to. This is Mount Sinai when the Israelites were coming to there. At that time, a trumpet blared, a fire flashed, and smoke was thick all around the mountain. The sky got dark as God imparted his law, and there was so scary in that time. It was so scary in that time that the people begged Moses to just, you know what, why don't you just go talk with God privately? You know, you just go have a little one-on-one with him. We're going to wait over here. And we're just going to keep ourselves from away from that mountain, because that looks pretty scary, all right? And so you go talk to him, and you relay back to us what he said, and that's all there is to it. They couldn't even bear the initial order where God told them, you can't even touch this mountain or you will die. And truly, that is the nature of the law, isn't it? I mean, it condemns everyone who violates it. It says in the law, the one who sins is the one who will die, from Ezekiel chapter 18. And since all of us are sinners, there's absolutely no hope for us under the law. There's only the fear of punishment. There's only the natural cowering in fear if the law is all there is. It's like when you're driving down the highway and you're running behind and you're in a little bit of a hurry and you crest a hill and you see that police officer sitting just off the road and your heart skips the beat and you know it's going to cost you, right? You're hoping for mercy, a warning, but you know that it's probably, and you fear that there's going to be condemnation. You're going to get a ticket, right? That's the way the law works. Only with the law, it's far worse because there's no mercy under the law. There's no hope for mercy. It's just the law, and that's it. And so that paralyzes a lot of people, doesn't it? It paralyzes people from truly giving their hearts to God. It keeps them from doing that. Billy Joel he's written a lot of popular songs over the years. Maybe you've heard of him. In fact, one of his concerts is actually It was one of Megan and I's first kind of formal dates. Is we went to a Billy Joel concert at Hilton Coliseum in Ames, Iowa. And he's an incredible musician, Billy Joel is. But according to an interview with New York Magazine, Billy Joel has always been a little less than satisfied with his music. He said, "I never felt it was as good as I wanted it to be. The bar I set for myself was Beethoven." So there's your answer for the best composer, I guess, right? That was the bar he set for himself, was Beethoven. And so even though he's now performed 100 shows at Madison Square Garden, his 100th was just last year in July of 18, he hasn't released a new album in almost 20 years. Almost 20 years. And the one that it would be almost 30 years, but he released one that was just kind of a musical non-voice kind of an album. It was kind of an experimental thing. But why hasn't he released more music? He's a great composer. He's an incredible musician, really gifted, but he says it's because of his critics. His critics have often savaged his music as sappy and shallow, and apparently then his inability to overcome his internal and then external critics has paralyzed him with fear, sort of frozen his creativity, or at least his willingness to step out into that beautiful and dangerous and vulnerable place where he was so good at creating music. He once thrived in that spot. Fear of condemnation stopped him from releasing any new songs, and that's what the condemnation of the law does for many people. We know that being vulnerable before a holy God is a beautiful place to be. If God is holy and he is perfect, being vulnerable before him is a beautiful place to be. But we also know that that's the only place where real and genuine connection can happen with God, right? And so we start to focus in on maybe not the beauty of it, but maybe the danger of being vulnerable before God. And the fear of that stops us from making any real progress and from giving our hearts truly to God, and it keeps us in bondage to sin. We want so badly to be free from our sin and free from the law, but time and time again, we embrace it all the more. The author of Hebrews, though, doesn't leave the Hebrew people or us kind of hanging in that place of fear. He challenges us onward, telling us there is trembling in fear, but there is triumph in faith. There's trembling in fear, but there's triumph in faith. We are urged to overcome our fear with confidence because we have come to Jesus in heaven. And now we are under the incredible promise of God's amazing grace. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Now notice it says there, "You have come." You have come. As a believer in Christ, your entrance into heaven is so sure, it's as if it has already happened. You already have it. We have come to this place, and we will get and what we get in that second picture here of the second mountain is a picture of Mount Zion. It's a picture of heaven, Mount Zion. Notice it says there that there are thousands upon thousands of angels joyfully hanging out together along with the assembly of the firstborn. In other words, the church, right? God, the judge, is there along with all the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I like that reminder, the righteous made perfect. I am righteous now, but I'm not perfect. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm not a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm still a sinner, just saved by grace. But one day, even though I could never be righteous on my own, even though I could never be perfect on my own, God will make me perfect. It's the righteous made perfect. That's the good news that we find in Romans 8:1, where it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." When you come to Jesus, who paid the penalty for all your sins on the cross, you don't have to fear condemnation. You don't have to fear condemnation at all. And so you don't have to get the shakes. You don't have to be paralyzed with fear because of the law of God. Yes, the law is real. Yes, it is harsh, and it has consequences. But as a believer, you haven't come to Mount Sinai to be judged. You're waiting on Mount Zion to be made perfect. In other words, you aren't under the grasp of the law. You are under grace. When you get to heaven, God will have completed his work of making you absolutely perfect. So you don't have to fear his judgment. That's because you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The new covenant is far better than the old covenant in what it accomplishes and how it accomplishes it. The old covenant, also known as the law, it tried to motivate people through fear of condemnation, through threat of it, but it never worked. The new covenant, on the other hand, motivates people with a promise of unconditional blessing for anyone who comes to Christ because he is the mediator of that covenant. He's the one who makes that covenant, and he can make that happen. If you haven't made Jesus your Lord and Savior, please do it today. You can depend on him. You can trust him. You can trust him with your life. And as you do, you can be sure of your place in heaven as if you were already there. That's how sure you can be. Now, maybe you have a sin in your life, or maybe many sins, something you've done that you just can't seem to stop or something like that, and it just weighs you down with guilt and with shame. Maybe you feel like, you know, how could such a pure and perfect and holy God accept me like this? Well, please hear me when I tell you he does. He does accept you just the way you are and without reservation. He does. When you come to Jesus, you're not coming to someone who will condemn you for your sin. You are coming to a Savior who died to remove that sin from your life. That's who you're coming to. So stop trembling in fear. You don't have to live up to the perfection of God's law. Instead, you can triumph in faith because you can be under the promise of God's grace. That's why it's so important that we don't reject his invitation. Rejecting his invitation has consequences. Rejecting grace has consequences. It says there in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Now we here, especially in the Midwest, we have the tendency to kind of refuse things that we know we don't deserve, right? If someone offers us something, I shouldn't do that. We're sort of tied to the law of responsibility, kind of, right? We have to earn what we get. And that's a great quality to have for most of this earth, right? Scripture tells us that we're to be contributing members of community with one another and to do what we're able to do and to work as we can and to not take what does not belong to us. And so those are good things. Those are good qualities to have. But God's gift of grace is intended to be just that, undeserved. It's supposed to be not ours, but he gives it to us anyway. He gives it to us anyway because he is a gracious and good God, and he loves us. He's generous with us, more generous than we could ever imagine. And so when he makes the offer to you, don't refuse it. The Greek word for refuse that they use in this right here, the author uses, is the same word that Luke uses in chapter 14 of his gospel. And it's used there in Luke 14 where several people ask to be excused from a dinner party. One person said, "Oh, I just bought a field and I have got to go check it out and make sure everything's okay. Please have me excused." Another person who was invited. Another one said, "You know, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and they're not going to check themselves out either. I have to go see that everything's all right with them. I need to go examine them. Please excuse me from your party." This is like the equivalent of telling the host, "You know, my everyday business is more pressing a matter to me than your celebration. I don't need to celebrate with you." Or maybe, "You know, I think I'm washing my hair that night. I'm sorry, I can't make it." Don't excuse yourself with some lame excuse from a real relationship with Jesus Christ because you're ashamed of something that you've done. That's not a reason to refuse it. If we all did that, no one would come to Jesus, right? Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners and fall short. You are not alone. The alternative to accepting God's grace is refusing it. And refusing it comes with no small consequence. When the Israelites refused God's law, as it said here, he sent them into exile. They apparently didn't want to be in his presence because they were afraid of him. They weren't sure what was going to happen there. And so, since he created mankind with free will, he allowed them to choose that separation from him. He wasn't going to create robots that would just do whatever he wanted them to do all the time. He gave them free will. And the same is true for us. God created us with free will. And he puts the offer of undeserved grace before us, and we have a choice. Will we receive it, or will we refuse it, reject it? There is so much blessing and joy and peace in trusting God alone. Why would we ever want to be separated from that? But sometimes we do. What happens when we do? What happens if we are separated from it? Starting in verse 26, it goes on, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, the book of Exodus tells us, the whole mountain shook forcefully. It shook. It was a huge earthquake. But one day, God says he will shake not only the earth, not only Mount Sinai, but he's going to shake the entire universe. The heavens and everything in it are going to just shake. And only what cannot be shaken, what is truly lasting, will remain when he's done shaking it. The sun is going to fall out of the sky. The stars will be shaken loose. The planets are going to spin out of their orbits. The only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God and those people who have not refused his invitation. Those are the only things that are going to remain. Now, I've never been in an earthquake, at least not that I've felt. It turns out the earthquakes are a little bit more common than you might think. This is a map of all the detectable earthquakes in North America since, anyone want to take a guess at how long a time period that's been? How much was it? January of this year, so almost a year, 8 months or 10 months. Any other guesses? These are all the detectable earthquakes in North America in the last 7 days. Last 7 days, believe it or not. Now, we didn't hear about any of these, really, because most of them are quite small. But when God shook Mount Sinai, you can bet the people shook. They felt it. They knew what was happening. It would have been more like the force that caused this destruction. None of those earthquakes that you saw up there caused this much damage. Very little, if any, in fact. But it would have felt like this when God shook Mount Sinai, right? Imagine now what it would be like when God shakes the entire universe. Don't be on the wrong side of that. Don't reject the grace of God. Instead, receive God's unshakable kingdom. Number 4, receive God's unshakable kingdom. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't reject God's free gift of grace. Instead, receive it with praise and wonder, with reverence and awe. I know it's uncomfortable. Our sense of justice says that we have to pay for it somehow. We have to work for it. We have to earn it, or it's not really ours. That's what our sense of justice tells us. But God says it's free. It's free. It costs you nothing. That alone should make us thankful and full of awe at how incredible our God is. And this reverence and awe that God is talking about here is not the kind of cowering in a corner from a powerful judge like we see in verse 21. This is the kind of wow understanding that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. It comes from the understanding and feeling that comes from being in the presence of a loving and all-powerful and able to do anything perfect Heavenly Father. Wow! That's the reverence and awe it's talking about. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's the understanding that God, the creator of the universe, cares enough about you to provide you and everyone else who accepts his gift with rescue. He's our rescuer, and with a perfect place to live forever with him. as he does what's necessary to create that perfect place for us. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have with you. But the problem that the Hebrews had, and the problem that affects our culture today, they're not so different. They're not so different. The problem is that they and we consistently choose law over grace. I mean, we're drawn to the idea of grace. We think it's pretty neat. We understand that it's pretty powerful, but and we know it's good and pure, but we can't seem to really separate ourselves from this idea that we have to earn it somehow, that we've got to pay for it, that salvation can't truly be ours unless we've paid for it. That's how it becomes ours. But that's not the way God says it is. And so as we approach Mount Zion, sometimes we act like we're approaching Mount Sinai. And we're afraid to truly give our complete selves wholly to God. Well, do I take another step? I don't know. You know, it's just some crazy stuff happening up there. I'm a little worried. I'm a little worried. But Hebrews here tells us that these are two very different mountains. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are two very different mountains for two very different times and places. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are different because on Mount Sinai, you're told to come near and die, and there's death, and that's all there is. But on Mount Zion, it says, come near and die so that you may live. You may have life and joy and peace. On Mount Sinai, God's character is revealed. On Mount Zion, God's love is revealed. On Mount Sinai, God came down from heaven, but not near to the people. On Mount Zion, God came down from heaven to live among the people. On Mount Sinai, God speaks and fear erupts in people. On Mount Zion, God speaks and life erupts. On Mount Sinai, it represents the law. Mount Zion represents grace. On Mount Sinai, you can't touch God. On Mount Zion, God reaches out to touch you. On Mount Sinai, we are given tablets of stone and law. On Mount Zion, we are given the broken heart of flesh on a cross. On Mount Sinai, there is judgment. On Mount Zion, there is sacrifice and forgiveness and grace and mercy. On Mount Sinai, we have temporary access to God. On Mount Zion, we have permanent access to God. On Mount Sinai, there is fear and trembling. On Mount Zion, there's worship, there's joy, there's celebration, there's peace. On Mount Sinai, there is a booming and frightening voice, and it's on a temporary place. It's going to be broken down. On Mount Zion, there are incredible, vibrant voices of the gospel that you just can't seem to get enough of, and there's a permanent residence with God. On Mount Sinai, it's just fear and law. On Mount Zion, it's grace. A shakeup is coming. A shakeup is coming that's going to destroy the earth to its very core. So what are you spending your life investing in? Will you invest in the things of this earth? When it is destroyed, how much will you get to keep? Where will you take it? That doesn't mean that we don't live in this world while we're here. I don't mean to say that. But I think this is a good exercise in thinking about what we plant ourselves into, what we give ourselves to. And why we're so worried about and why we fight about stuff that's just going to burn anyway, right? Why do we so easily give ourselves wholly to that? We get so passionate about what the best car is or what we have to do in a certain way for church or what's the right way for evangelism or this certain theology is the most important and everything else is not. We get so passionate about these things that they're just going to be destroyed with the world. Why do we get so passionate about those and we have such a hard time really giving our heart to Jesus completely without any like qualms like, I'm not sure I'm going to take this step. I'm not sure. I'm worried. I'm scared. But we give ourselves to the things of this world all the time without that fear and trembling. Why do we do that? Yes, we are to live responsible lives here in this world. There's no doubt. But let's stop worrying and scrambling for the things of this world. It's just not worth it. Because when we have died, if our lives have been hidden in Christ, with God, we are going to the mountain of Zion, not Mount Sinai. So let's give ourselves to that grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the new covenant written in your blood. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to approach you any longer with fear and trembling, but that we can come before your throne with boldness and with reverence and awe because of who you are and because what you've done for us. It is so humbling to think that you thought about us each individually before we were even born, knowing what kind of lives we would lead, knowing every sin that we would deal with, and you still chose us. Thank you, Father. Help us to live each day in light of that, in light of that truth, that your free gift of grace is on our hearts, that we don't have to run to the law and try to pretend like we have to pay for it, but Lord, that you've given it to us freely. You are a generous God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace in our lives. May we live as we're able in the fullness and truth of those things. In Jesus' name, amen.